We're in Exodus 17. We'll be reading the first seven verses. And fathers, I was thinking, do your children ever grumble? I know mine do. But do we still sometimes give them what they ask for? We do, don't we? We're going to definitely see that this morning. Matter of fact, to the extent that Moses thought they might stone him. But we have the opportunity to see from the inerrant historical record of the Bible how God is a father. In another exemplary display of perfect character, God leads, teaches, and provides for his son, Israel. Is he any less a father to us? Consequently, from this passage and other related passages, we are reminded and re-instructed on the fatherhood of God. He is our passionate, perfect, compassionate Father. Join with me as I read Exodus 17. I'll read the first seven verses from the New American Standard Bible. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?"
Over the years, there have been numerous tragedies that also have included magnanimous acts of sacrificial love. And one of the lesser known of those is the account of John Griffith and the Memphis Express. John Griffith was married in his early 20s, and he was optimistic about the future. He and his wife were enjoying married life, and it wasn't long before God blessed them with a bouncy baby boy, and they named him Gregory. It was in 1929 then, as you know from history, that the stock market crash happened, and it was difficult to find a job. And so John Griffith moved with his family to Missouri, to a place along the Mississippi River, where he took a job with the railroad. He became the control person that raised and lowered the bridge so that the trains could pass over the Mississippi, and he controlled that so the ships could pass through when the trains weren't coming. This picture here might be one of more of that era around 1929. It was on April 5th, 1937, when his son Gregory was 8 years old, that he took him to work for the first time that day. And so they went to where he worked in the control room, and of course his son is just wide-eyed and amazed at all of this as they're watching the ships come through and as the bridge would be raised and lowered. And time went pretty quickly. It was lunchtime, and so they took the catwalk, went out onto the observation deck that overlooked the vast Mississippi River, and were enjoying lunch. And time kind of got away from them because they heard in the distance the whistle of the train. And he looked at his watch, and it was about 1 o'clock, and the Memphis Express with 400 passengers was headed toward the bridge, and he realized he needed to get up there quickly in the control room and get the bridge lowered. He had elevated it prior to that so the ships could go through, and they enjoyed watching those ships. And so as he was trained to do, as he got up there, he looked up and down the river to make sure there were no ships coming. And then he looked down to make sure there was nothing obstructing that portion of the bridge from being lowered. And that is when his heart just about stopped. Because somehow Gregory, in trying to follow him along the catwalk, had fallen down into the gearbox of the mechanism that lowered the bridge. And now he was in the control room, and he realized that this was a very bad situation. He tried to think real quickly, now can I get a rope? Maybe I can get down there and get him out. And he could see that he was conscious, but his leg was bleeding, and realized that he really didn't have enough time to get him out of that and to lower the bridge for the train. And all kind of thoughts were going through his mind. I mean, what is my wife going to think? And his eyes began to fill with tears. He's in a panic. His mind is whirling. And he wasn't sure what to do. And he heard the whistle again of the train as it was coming closer to the bridge. And he realized that what he had to do in order to save the 400 passengers was lower the bridge and kill his son. I can't imagine that the feelings that he was having, the unimaginable grief that was starting to fill his mind and his heart. And there have been some video dramatizations of this that have been made. And I even thought about showing them to you, but it's kind of intense. And for the sake of the kids, I thought, oh, I probably shouldn't do that. If you want to see them later, you can look it up. It's called The Bridge or The Bridge Master. And so he buried his arm under his left hand and pushed the lever to lower the bridge, killing his son and allowing the train to pass. Now, I do have a video clip I'm going to show you of that last section, if you're ready to do that. Because I want you to get a feel of what it must have been like for him to do this, to somehow maybe enter into his grief and his unimaginable pain that was searing through his mind and heart as this happened. Goes like this. Nobody on the train even knows what's going on. And he was crying out, God, don't they care? Don't they even know? And he could see the people in the train as it was passing by, just sitting there, gathered up the lifeless body of his son and cradled him in his arms. You see, the decision that John Griffith made is similar to the decision that God the Father made when he sent Jesus for us. I think it helps us a little bit to enter into the feelings that God the Father must have had when he sent Jesus and when Jesus died on the cross for us. You know what the good news is? Jesus rose from the grave. Amen? Hallelujah! If I were in India, they'd say, Hallelujah! They would. Because it's a great thing. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14 says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father sent the Son. The Father. That's what we're going to focus on this morning as we look at Exodus chapter 17 and verses 1 through 7. Because the book of Exodus really helps us to see God himself and God the Father. There are so many verses, I couldn't get over it. I started to compile the verses, all the verses that talk about God the Father. And we don't have time to look at all of them, but look at these. Is he not your Father who has bought you? He has made you and established you, Moses says to the new generation that's about ready to enter the land. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. A father of the fatherless and a judge for widows is God in his holy habitation. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter, and all of us the work of your hand. And Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And when they asked him how to pray, he said, pray then in this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now we should know from the book of Exodus that God was a father to Israel. In Exodus chapter 4, you might remember this, and verse 22, God says to Moses, you go and say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so as we look at Exodus chapter 17 and those first seven verses, we're going to focus our attention on three outstanding attributes of God that emerge from the text. Because he is a father. And he was Israel's father. And he is our father. And on Father's Day, as we look at these attributes of God, I would think that any father would say, I want to be like that. I want to be that kind of father, the kind of father that God is. And so the first of those attributes is in verses 1 and 2, and that is that God takes it. A godly father takes it, or he will take it. Now it says here in verse 1 that they were in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now, I don't know about people not having water, a vast amount of them, but I do remember this. Boy, during the summer days when we had cattle, if that watering trough was empty, my mom and dad didn't have to say, go give the cattle water, because they were yelling, water! They didn't do it exactly like that, but it was like, whoa! I mean, you could hear them bellowing, mooing. The watering trough was out of water. So you had to go and fill the watering trough. So they had water. I imagine the people here were kind of like that. But it was no accident they were here, was it? Verse 1 says, according to the command of the Lord. That's why they were in this wilderness. It was according to the command of the Lord. God brought them to this place in order to test them, to prepare them to be his people, to enter the promised land, and they fail the test. Miserably, I would say. The divine commentary on this is really in Psalm 78. I wasn't going to put all these verses on the PowerPoint, so I have the reference there for you. If you want to look in your Bible at Psalm 78, it goes like this, in these verses from verse 14 to 20, it says, then he led them with the cloud by day and all the night with a light of fire. That's verse 14. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. Now, I don't know what translation you have. If you have a King James, NIV, it's going to vary a little bit depending on the English words that the translators took until we get to verse 41. I'll explain that. Verse 16 says, he brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Notice verse 17. Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart, they put God to the test. We'll see that in our passage too. By asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people? Now, if you drop down to verse 38, later on, if you want to read the whole psalm, be my guest. Verse 38 says, "But he, God, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness," and notice that next word, "grieved him in the desert." Just like John Griffith, who was feeling the grief and pain of what happened. God was grieved by these people. Verse 41. "Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel." Now, if you have a King James Version, it says they limited the Holy One. Well, that's not a good translation. Please remember, when the King James translators translated, they had less manuscript evidence than we have. They had less lexicographical knowledge than we have. And so they took that form of the verb, which they thought obviously was cal form, and translated it limited. But you think about it. How do you limit God? There's no way. But the hippio form of the verb, which is the actual form of the verb, means the basic idea is to mark or cut. And so somehow they thought that it meant to like cut a circle or scribe around something and limit God, which can't be. But it really means to cut in terms, especially in this verb form, to hurt. Like stabbing God with a knife. They pain God. They grieve the Holy One of Israel. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 17, isn't it amazing? Then, like children, verse 2, they quarreled with Moses. It's like a child who, he's mad at his parents, and so he takes it out on his brother or sister. He's yelling at them. Or he's quarreling with them. And Moses says to them in verse 2, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Now that's an interesting word, the word test there, because it's the same word we looked at back in chapter 15 and verse 25 and in chapter 16 and verse 4 when God tested Israel. But now they've turned the tables and they're trying to test God. So what's wrong with that? Well, I'm going to let Jesus explain to you what's wrong with that, okay? You might remember this in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4, the first verses of both of those chapters. God had led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. It's on purpose. God had led his son, Israel, into the wilderness to be tempted, and they failed the test. So the corporate son of God, Israel, fails the test. Now the representative of the nation, the king of Israel, the unique son of God, is led into the wilderness and he passes the test. And it's Satan himself who comes to Jesus and tempts him. This is the second temptation in Matthew chapter 4 and verses 5 and actually 5 through 7. The devil took him into the holy city and had Jesus stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written..." Verse 6, "He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus' response is, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, obviously, Jesus thought This is not good. I mean, Satan says, it's written in Psalm 91. Psalm 91, our English Bible. Psalm 91. Go ahead and jump. Because just as it says, just as it's written there, he will give his angels charge concerning you. They will bear you up. They'll protect you. They'll care for you. Well, Jesus knows two things, okay? The first is this. Satan misquotes the psalm. In our Bible, it's Psalm 91, verse 11. Because the verse actually says, he will give his angels charge concerning you to keep you in all your ways. So if your ways are within the will of God and according to the word of God, the Lord is going to protect you. And Jesus knows that Satan puts that away, skips that, and just misquotes the verse, misuses it for himself. And Jesus says to Satan, basically, in verse 7, this is outside of the will of God for me. He's the one who led me here. He's the one who is trying me so that I'll pass the test and be the person he wants me to be in terms of leading the nation. But secondly, Jesus also quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. This is a quote. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He quotes from the very passage that Moses uses, and you can look this up later if you want. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16 is a direct reference to Exodus chapter 17 and verse 7. They were at Massah. They tested the Lord. And Jesus says, don't do that. You shouldn't do that. Now, it's interesting to me that he is the Son of God. And Israel is the Son of God. And so when the Holy Spirit directs Matthew to quote Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, he compares both the corporate Son and the unique Son of God, Hosea 11, 1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, my corporate son. But also, Jesus was called out of Egypt, right? What was spoken by the Lord through the prophets might be fulfilled, out of Egypt did I call my son. And so he is the good and unique representative for us. Now testing the Lord. On Wednesday, I used Pastor Joshua for this. I'm going to ask him if I can use. Can I use you again? Will you come up here? Pastor Joshua, this is his first Father's Day, right? And he has a son, and he has a Toyota Corolla. Now, as his son gets bigger, and he might have more children, is that a good assumption?
Good assumption.
That's a good assumption. He will probably need a bigger vehicle. And Philippians 4:19 says that my God will supply all your needs according to his grace, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So I think that you should go out and get an SUV for your growing family. In fact, a Cadillac Escalade would be a nice purchase. He said, yeah, it would be. So why don't you do that?
You give me the money.
Oh. See, he did the same thing to me on Wednesday. He's not so easily deceived. Because just because God says, I'll meet your need, it doesn't necessarily mean it'll be a Cadillac Escalade, will it?
It's true.
Okay, thank you for helping me out. So do you see the point? Testing God is misusing his word. This is why King David says in Psalm 19, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. That would be another way to say it. To test God is to be presumptuous. To use Scripture. Even to use Scripture. Now, the Israelites didn't do that. They just said to God, we need water. We want it now. You better give it to us. They expect him to kowtow to their demands. So to test God means to put him on trial and set yourself up as the judge. And if God doesn't meet your need, then you condemn him. You test his patience. It's testing God. And what makes it worse is if we try to use Scripture to justify what we want. So what does God do? What does God the Father do? What is his response to this disrespect and disobedience by Israel? Verse 4, so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? And God said, put them all to death. No. He is a good father. He can take it. He is the epitome of Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 16. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. He was dishonored. He didn't show it. I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases this verse. A fool is quick-tempered. A wise man stays cool when insulted. They insulted God. You remember verse 38 of Psalm 78? But he, God, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. He's a good father. He can take it. He takes the insult. Now, there's going to come a time when his patience runs out, right? Any dads here who raising your children, there came a time when your patience ran out. Well, that happened to God, too. Because in Numbers chapter 14 and verses 22 in the first part of verse 23, all the people are, they've heard the report from Joshua and Caleb, and they say, no, we can't go into the land. There are giants there. And God says, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land. But that's not going to happen for quite a while. A lot of time is going to go by. 10 times they'll test him before God says, okay, that's it. Right now, he takes the disrespect and he doesn't strike back. What do you think, dads? I think we need fathers like that. Would you agree? You see, one of the great attributes of God in this passage is he takes it. He takes the insult. He can absorb it. He's a real, infinitely perfect father. Now, in verses 3 through 6, God, a godly father, not only takes it, but he uses opportunities like this to teach his children. And that's what God does in verses 3 through 6 here. Rather than striking out at Israel or even the rebellious instigators, and he could have done that, and at certain times he will, he's brought them to this place to teach them and prepare them to enter the land. And I want you to see how he does that in this passage, first of all, and from verse 3 through the first part of verse 6. He teaches them by being a good example. The Lord said to Moses, verse 5, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff. Now, that is a key point. He wants Moses to take the staff. What staff is that? The staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Now, this is pretty important because this staff represents two great attributes of God as we've been going through the book of Exodus. One of the attributes of God that it represents is when God tells Moses to throw the staff down and it becomes a serpent and it eats the other serpents of the Egyptian magicians. And then also he strikes the Nile with the staff. That is representative of the judgment of God. Every time he has Moses do something with the staff in which he strikes something, it symbolizes his judgment. Now, there's a second attribute of God because he doesn't always strike things. As we've been going through Exodus, he takes the staff and he holds it up over the Red Sea and the sea divides. And so the staff also represents the power of God, his omnipotent power in terms of being able to do anything. So this is important. The Israelites should have gotten this, okay? When Moses took the staff and he struck something, it was judgmental. When Moses took the staff and he held it up to do something good, it displayed the power of God. And in addition to that, he says, verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. I will stand before you on the rock. Really? That's amazing. So here's the Lord Jesus, before he becomes a human being, makes himself visible to the people, especially the elders of Israel, and stands on this boulder, probably one of the boulders at the foot of Horeb, which was also Mount Sinai. And he stands there for what reason? Because he is identifying himself with this act that's going to take place. Two very important symbolic things. The staff in Moses' hand and God himself, the Lord Jesus, standing there on that boulder. So he becomes the example in terms of what he wants taught here. It's like a good father who says to his whining child, "You're thirsty? I'll go up there on the rock. I'll risk my life so that you can have a drink of water." He's like that in terms of his example. Then the other thing that he does in the rest of verse 6, this is pretty clear. He endures the pain. Now here's what I mean by that. He tells Moses, right, verse 6, "And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, I think very near to wherever the Lord was standing there, Moses took the staff and struck the rock. And that's when the water came out. Very symbolic. It symbolizes the fact that Christ is being struck for our sins, that he is the source of living water. And so what they need is not just physical water. They need spiritual water, too. And I know you might be sitting there thinking, you know, Pastor Ike, last week you taught us about Origen and his allegorical interpretation. Now, that's some fanciful thing that you just came up with. No, it's not. No, it's what the Holy Spirit did in leading the Apostle Paul to write this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock." Not the rock at Horeb. A spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So God, hundreds of years in advance, he purposefully sets this up so the symbolism is clear. He identifies himself with the place. He has Moses strike the rock, symbolic of he himself being struck, and the water comes out for them, but what he wants them to get is that physical water alone is not enough. In fact, when Jesus comes, what does he say? "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give to him will never thirst. He'll never die." So the symbolism is very clear, very pointed out by the Spirit of God in the pages of Scripture. Out of the stricken rock flows physical water, just as spiritual water flows out of the stricken Savior. It's amazing to me how God the Father goes to great lengths to impress upon his people that he is the source of everything that we need, both physically and spiritually. And that physical water alone is not enough. God the Father makes a point that more than physical water is necessary for true and eternal life. And so we can say this about God the Father. Not only does he take it, not only does he teach his children, but he passes the test. I can't get over verse 7. How about you? "He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying," you got to see this. Have you seen this? "Is the Lord among us or not?" Are you kidding me? I mean, I want to say to them, are you kidding me? Who is standing on the rock? Do you have eyes? Look there. It's God himself. Is the Lord among us or not? Where were you when he brought the plagues on Egypt? Where were you when he divided the Red Sea? And now you're going, well, is the Lord with us or not? Boy, you can't get much more dense than that, at least spiritually anyhow. But that just amazes me that they would do that. The incredible ingratitude and arrogance. They put God on trial, and then they try to accuse him. Boy, I'm glad we don't do that. Aren't you glad? We pray piously, "Lord, you know, Philippians 4:19 says, you'll meet all my needs, and I need this, that Cadillac Escalade, I know I need it." And I need it today because tomorrow is going to be too late. And I wonder if that's testing God. Well, Israel turns out to be an incorrigible son, don't they? This generation refuses to humble themselves before God, and they all die in the wilderness. And what we're going to see as we continue to go through Exodus is that over the next 40 plus years of disobedience and rebellion, what happens with God the Father? He remains consistent. He remains considerate. He remains full of compassion. He provides for Israel. He trains Israel. He loves Israel. He disciplines Israel. Why is that? Because he's a good father. He provides the ultimate example of a good father. Aren't you glad that God is your father? And if you're here this morning and you don't know him, then he's not your father. What a great opportunity on this day to humble yourself before him and say, I want you, God, to be my father. Now I have one little more video clip I want to show you because it's a tremendous reminder that we are children of God and he's our father. And so after you see this, I trust that on this Father's Day, we're going to talk more about it during our 11 o'clock session, but on this Father's Day, I trust that you'll say, thank your human father and say, God, I am so grateful that you are my father. Watch this.
My child, I know when you sit down and when you rise up. I'm familiar with all your ways. Even the very hairs on your head are numbered. For you were made in my image. In me you live and move and have your being. I knew you even before you were conceived. I chose you when I planned creation. You were not a mistake, for all your days are written in my book. I determined the exact time of your birth and where you would live. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. I knit you together in your mother's womb and brought you forth on the day you were born. I have been misrepresented by those who don't know me. I am not distant and angry, but am the complete expression of love. And it is my desire to lavish my love on you, simply because you are my child and I am your father. I offer you more than your earthly father ever could, for I am the perfect father. Every good gift that you receive comes from my hand, for I am your provider and I meet all your needs. My plan for your future has always been filled with hope, because I love you with an everlasting love. My thoughts toward you are countless as the sand on the seashore. I will never stop doing good to you. You are my treasured possession. I desire to establish you with all my heart and all my soul. And I want to show you great and marvelous things. If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. Delight in me and I will give you the desires of your heart. I am able to do more for you than you could possibly imagine. For I am your greatest encourager. I am also the Father who comforts you in all your troubles. When you are brokenhearted, I am close to you. As a shepherd carries a lamb, I have carried you close to my heart. One day, I will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and for in Jesus my love for you is revealed. He is the exact representation of my being. He came to demonstrate that I am for you, not against you, and to tell you that I am not counting your sins. Jesus died so that you and I could be reconciled. His death was the ultimate expression of my love for you. I gave up everything I love that I might gain your love. If you receive the gift of my Son Jesus, you receive me. And nothing will ever separate you from my love again. I have always been Father, and will always be Father. My question is, will you be my child?
William, will you be his child? Pastor Joshua is going to come and lead us in our closing song. If you don't know the Lord, if you're not his child, we invite you to come and make today the day of your spiritual birth.